Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Thank you very much. Where have we been? It's been a while since we've been here. Elvis preached last week. We took the last week off because of the potential of a snowstorm. We wanted to make sure everyone was safe, nobody slipping and falling and getting hurt on their way to church. So we've been in Ephesians 5. We've preached the first 14 verses. So let's reflect a little bit. Let's think for a moment where we are. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. This is the key to the whole passage. We, as Christians, as a church, are to be imitating God in Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then he says, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In the next section that we talked about, we were talking about light and darkness. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So imitating God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ, walking in light as opposed to darkness, as Christ was light and you know, living in a dark world, these are the things that we've dealt with over the last few weeks. We heard the contrast between light and darkness. Light involves truth and holiness. Darkness represents lies and evil. And as imitators of God, we've been commanded to love others for their benefit. Why do we love? We don't love for our benefit. We love for the benefit of the other person. My love isn't dependent upon you loving me back. While I desperately love my wife, my love to her is not dependent upon her meeting my needs. It's not based on the love that she gives to me. My love for my wife and even my children is based on Christ, is based on his sacrifice for me and God's sacrifice and what he's done. Also, since we're light in the Lord, we're to walk in that which is right. So we're to make good decisions. We're to make wise choices, which we'll talk about here in a moment. We're to live by God's standard of truth. God's standard of truth, of which God is the source, not me. God is the one who declares what is truth. It's not what Steve or anyone else feels. It's what the Bible says. It's what God has communicated to us. Because he's the source of all truth. In God, there is no lie. He can't deceive us. He can't trick us. He won't do those things because he's truth. Therefore, also in doing these things, we are to expose evil by shining the light of Christ on sin and in the lives of others. So wherever we go, we are to be living life in a way that exposes darkness with the intent that we would shine our light to awaken those who are dead in their sin. That's why we tell people the truth. That's why when we are shining our light, when we are living in the light of the gospel and we see someone in sin, someone who is close to us, we're supposed to walk up to them and tell them, brother or sister, I see that something in your life is not right. I don't love doing that. I don't love calling people out. It's painful. And sometimes it costs me friendships. But I do and am responsible to make sure that I tell people the truth so that they can come to faith and knowledge and understanding in Jesus. Today, we're going to hear about wisdom and not to be foolish, using our time wisely for the glory of God and living in the Spirit, which will affect how we treat each other. This is going to be an interesting sermon because next week's sermon, I've already determined that I'm only preaching three verses. And then the week after that, I'm going to pick on the men. So I'm going to start with the ladies, which is order of scripture, and then I'm going to pick on the men. But I want you to see something before I go any further in this sermon and before I talk about what next sermon is going to be like. Verse 21 says that we as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, you, my brother, me, your brother, you, my sister, sisters, me, your brother, we are to submit to each other. Nobody likes that word. Nobody likes to submit. No one. But we're going to submit to each other. And why? The submission that Paul is writing to the church here is out of reverence for Christ. Because I revere God, because you revere God, when we sorry for that, folks. Technology is wonderful when the batteries are good. So in the message in Ephesians chapter 7, make sure the batteries are changed. That'll be the next chapter in the Gospel of Ephesians, or in the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, so let's go back to where we were. Verse 15. Look carefully how you walk. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We know that this letter is written to the church. We know that it's written to the church at Ephesus, and we know that it has value for us today. Paul is commanding the church to exercise great care and caution as we live. How you live your life matters, and it's supposed to be done with care. The comparison for Christian living in this evil world is like that of a minefield. Have you ever thought about walking through a minefield? Have you ever thought what it would look like or feel like to know that you're in a combat zone and to know that some other army has gone out there and planted mines randomly through the field to keep you from crossing from one side to the other? The goal is to get through that field without stepping on one of those mines and having it blow up. And if you're with other troops, with other men or women, then you would cause damage to them as well as to you. So this life is kind of like a minefield. And God is telling us through Paul that we need to be careful how we walk. Making an incorrect step causes us to trigger that mine and causes an explosion that wreaks havoc and turmoil in our lives, both to us and to those around us. Because of these dangers, Paul is warning us that we need to be examining and searching things that are before us with great care. So this isn't us just walking through life casually and feeling like doing whatever we want. This is us calculating each step we take. If I put my foot down here, am I safe? If I put my foot down here, am I safe? Can I continue to make progress without causing harm or damage? We need to be examining where we're going. And that's what he's talking about in being careful, so that we would not do damage in our relationships with God or with others. So let's think about being wise. What does it mean for Christians to be wise? Verse 15, not to be unwise, but as wise. I'm going to focus on the wise side of it, the positive side of it. But for wisdom, to be wise, for us to have that, it begins with a fear of the Lord. Proverbs tells us in chapter 9, verse 10, that's what we're supposed to do. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, he's not telling us that we should be scared of God, but he is telling us that we should be, as we said in verse 21, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We love God, we submit to God, and we fear God in a reverent sense, in a sense where we see him for who he truly is, where we are in awe of him, and we are giving him the proper worship. That is where wisdom begins. So for anyone out there who would say that there is no God, for anyone in the world out here in the community that says that there is no God, The Bible would say that that's a fool. Paul would agree and say that that person is a fool because they have no fear of God. To us, that looks like this. As Christians, it means that we're doing what we want to do and not caring what God says, which we're going to talk about some of that here in a moment. But to go to know God and to make choices that are rebelling against God while saying that we know God makes us a fool. But to revere God and to honor God looks like obedience and love and compassion, and it's the imitation that we talk about in verse 1. All of mankind in its natural state is sin. None of us, we were all fools. So if we all go back to before we came to faith in Christ, every single one of us was a fool. Every one of us. We've all made those bad decisions. Nobody is exempt. What's different is Christ. What's different is our submission to the Lord, our understanding of a need of salvation. So we're all spiritually foolish. Because all of mankind is born separated from God, none of us is naturally wise. We are all by nature fools and unwise. Our natural heart is fixed on what? If your heart's not fixed on God, what's your heart fixed on? I've talked to some of you this morning. We've had good conversations this morning. Is your heart fixed on yourself? Is your heart fixed on what you want? Or is your heart fixed on what God wants for you? That's a question we all fight with. That's a question every one of us deals with on a regular basis. Do I want what God wants for me because that's best? Or do I not care what God wants for me? I just want what I want. That's what Paul's talking about here. Which one are you? How did you walk into this room this morning to worship? Psalm 14:1 tells us that a fool is the man who says in his heart that there is no God. So we know the difference between a fool and a wise person. If we're not worshiping God, then we're setting ourselves up as God, as the God of our lives. And when that occurs, Proverbs 14:9 tells us that we mock at sin. Who cares? Nobody cares that I went out and did this that night. Nobody cares that I did this today. Nobody cares that I'm in this condition with this person. Nobody cares. It doesn't mean anything. That's what mocking at sin looks like. And that's when we say to ourselves, and we declare to ourselves that my way is right, and God doesn't matter. That's the way of the fool. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. When we're stuck in sin, we justify it. It's right. It's mine. It's I can do this. And you can't tell me otherwise. Therefore, the self-worshipping fool makes up his own rules, using himself and not God as the standard of righteousness, and refuses to acknowledge sin and its consequences. That's a fool. A person who refuses to follow God's standards of righteousness, makes up his own, and refuses to acknowledge sin against God and its consequences. Paul is telling us that we as a church, imagine yourselves as the church at Ephesus, Sunbury Church, we are not to be making up our own rules. We are not to be living by standards that we set. We are supposed to be living to the higher standard set forth here by God's word. But a fool is a fool because they refuse to believe. A fool refuses to have faith in God, and they refuse to practice God's righteousness. No belief, no faith, and not practicing God's righteousness is what makes us a fool. But if we're born fools, Paul tells us to be extremely cautious. So we are born fools, so we came out of that. It's my nature to be a fool. It's my nature to disbelieve God. It's my nature to say God doesn't know what's best for me. But Paul is saying you've been changed. You've been made a Christian. You've come to faith in Jesus, and you need to walk differently. And he's saying, be cautious, be careful. How do we get that change? That change comes through Jesus and the way to wisdom. And we find it by coming to life in God. If life and wisdom are the desire, so if you want life, if you want wisdom, then God has the answer. God is the answer. If you want life and wisdom and desire them, then each person must turn from the way of sin and self to God. So it's not about just believing in Jesus. Satan believes in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. But notice I said in there, turn. To walk cautiously means that we must turn away from our sin and our wickedness and our transgression. It means we must make a decision to follow God, even if it's not necessarily what my heart says I want. It's called repentance. You can tell me that you believe in God, but if you refuse to repent, that belief is no different than Satan's belief. Repentance is the evidence of faith. Jesus himself says in Mark 1:15, says, repent and believe the gospel. He said, repent first. Turn away from your sin, your transgression, your wickedness. Repent. And in that repentance, believe the gospel, which is what we were talking about this morning on First Sunday. What is the gospel and how to communicate it? To come to God, one must come through Jesus, through his Son, through faith and belief, with repentance. To receive the wisdom that leads to salvation from sin and life in God, we must search for them in God's word. So this careful walk, how serious are you about the gospel? How serious are you about your life in Jesus? I think I can answer that question pretty quickly. If I were to come into your house as a mouse and sit in a corner and watch how you live your life, and you never pick this book up, and this book has no place in your life, I'm not going to tell you that you're not a Christian, but I'm also going to tell you that you're not very serious. To be wise means that we're cautious and careful. It means that we're searching the depths of the riches of who God is. It means we're looking for him every chance we get. It means that he is more important to me than I am to myself. We must search for God's truth in God's word. And here he says in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, a preacher, a leader of the church, an elder, that God's word is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Without the word of God, without Christ, we're stuck. We're stuck in our sin and we can't change. Then he says in verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So be careful. Walk carefully. Walk in wisdom. Do these things. Live this way. But Paul now says, make the best use of the time. Is he talking about hours, days, and minutes? No. He's not talking about the 24 hours of the day. He's not talking about, you know, the seconds on the clock. He's not talking about the clock ticking and going around. He's talking about a season of life. We all have one season. We all have one season in which to live. He's talking about that as the fact that we're limited. So you remember those commercials way back in the day? Who remembers infomercials? I'm looking at the looks on people's faces. How many of you loved an infomercial? Midnight, I used to get off work at midnight, come home at 12:30, turn on a television, looking for something good on TV, and all you get is infomercials. They're dumb, they're stupid, but what did they always say? This is a limited time offer. You've only got 59 minutes left to make this purchase, and there's only 3 units left. If you buy it now, they tried to convince you of these things. Well, Paul's concern with time is very much the same as one of those infomercials. Paul is very clearly saying to us here, this is a limited time offer. This wisdom, that you can have this salvation that you receive from placing your faith and trust in Jesus because of his work on the cross is a limited time offer. You get one chance, and this life is all you get. When you're dead and you're gone, there will be no chance ever again to come to faith in Jesus. It only happens here and now. God offers this salvation to us through repentance and faith in Christ, and it does not go any further than this life. It is only in this life that you and I get to choose Jesus. So that means for us that we have to make the best use of our time right now. It's not about being smart. It's not about having every tidbit of information. It's not about knowing every single thing before I make a decision. It's about placing your faith and trust in Jesus because God has called you and has exposed your heart to the gospel. It's about saying, I believe, I'm not perfect. I don't have all of the information. I don't know it all. But I believe that Jesus was sent to this earth as God, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died being a perfectly holy man and God, and took my punishment. That's what it means to believe and to use our time wisely, because it is only here and now. Our trust in Christ is where we acknowledge who God is, personally, and we trust the finished work of Christ on the cross to satisfy God's wrath. I don't think I'd get any argument with you, from any of you, that we would admit that we're sinners. I've sinned this week. I know you've sinned this week. I know I struggle each and every day with sin. So it's not that we don't believe that we're sinners. But most of the time, it's the fact that we don't really want the Savior. Do you want the Savior? Do you want your sin to be forgiven? Do you want to be set free from the shackles and the chains? Do you want to change families? Do you want the devil to continue to be your father? Or do you want God to be your father? Because the devil is leading us to where he wants us to go, to eternal condemnation. But God is leading us where he wants us and desired us and wanted us from the very beginning, which is to have everlasting life with him. So salvation is limited. It's only here and now. But when we come to faith, while we are living in this season that we have, these 70 to, well, maybe it could be less, it could be more. You know, hopefully we all live to 100. Hopefully I make it to 70. But if we live, then and we live for Christ and we've accepted this limited time offer, then we must next obey God's will. What is God's will? Looking on, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How many of you have ever asked that question? What is God's will for my life? What is Paul talking about here? Is he asking us, is he telling us to determine how many children God wants us to have? Is he asking us to determine God's will for us in marriage, even our career? That's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's not asking us to figure out what our career is. My career has changed. What I thought I was going to do for the rest of my life in the prison system wasn't really God's goal. I expected, first of all, to be in the Navy for 20 years or 30. Then that changed. God put me in the prison system. That changed. While I was in the prison system, I started preaching. Now it's changed again. So even my career, God will change sometimes. Even my family and other things, God will change. So what is Paul talking about then? There are things that we already know that God desires for us. The will of God is clear in Scripture about some things. Our time is to be spent understanding what the will of the Lord is and to know it. So we should be searching. Again, there's another place we should be looking in Scripture. But God's will in this passage is not your career, who to marry, how many children to have. It is doing the things that we already know that God desires from us. So what do we know that God wants from us? First of all, God wants to be known. God is not a God who's hiding. He's not hiding his face from us. He's not hidden. He's revealed himself to us over and over and over again, even throughout the creation. God wants to be known. He wants us, his creation, to know who he is. So dig into God's word and search for him in all that he desires for you to be and to do. We also know that this world is evil and dying. We know that that is not God's will for people to go into condemnation, to leave this world and to die and to move and to go away from God, to be separated from God for punishment. But we know this world is evil and dying, and Paul has commanded us to love the world. This isn't rocket science. I can look at verse 1 and says, be imitators of God. Now love the world. Who's the world? Everybody. It starts with loving you here. It moves to loving you in your residence, if you've got a neighbor. It moves to loving the people who you work with. It moves to the college students on the campuses in which you're working and residing and dealing with. So we know those things. God wants us to love those people. He sent Jesus out of love and tells us to be imitators. So love the world. What's the most loving thing that we can do? What does the Bible tell us that the absolute most loving thing that we can do? It isn't me going back to my wife and getting down on one knee and asking her to marry me. The most loving thing that I can do to someone, for someone, is to tell them of God, is to tell them of their sin, to tell them that they need a Savior, to tell them that God loves them and cares for them, and to communicate the gospel message to them in a way that is clear and understandable and gentle and kind. I don't need to come hit you over the head with my Bible to get the Word of God into your head. I love you, I communicate those things to you, and I tell you the truth. If I see you in some sin, I'm honest with you. The next thing Paul gets ready to talk about is drinking and being drunk. He tells us some things about that. And those are things, if I see you in alcoholism, I should probably be walking up to you and saying, stop. If I see you in some other way, some other sin, I should probably be telling you the truth. And even at the risk of my friendship, telling you what you need to do to change. We're also told to imitate God by being light and exposing the darkness of the world around us. If this is the only place we talk about Jesus, we are not shining the light in this world. If this is the only place we talk about Jesus, we are not shining the light in the world, which we've been commissioned and told to do. The reason we shine the light on the darkness and expose it, back to chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The purpose is Ephesians chapter 2. We're all dead in our sins and transgressions, and when we shine the light on those things, God will wake them up and raise them up to new life in him, because only God can give new life. But we are to be the light that shines in this dark world and imitates Jesus. Point number 3, going on, be filled with the Spirit is my point. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And I'll move on to verse 19 here in a couple of moments. First of all, I want you to remember what culture the Ephesian church lived in. Paul was very specific in this, do not be drunk with wine, because that is debauchery. And what he's telling us here is he's reminding the Ephesian church is they worshiped a god in Ephesus named Bacchus, B-A-C-C-U-S. And to appease Bacchus, there was a drunken component and there was a sexual component. So if you were going to appease the god Bacchus, you needed to do that in a drunken stupor. The only way that the god of Bacchus would hear you is if you were drunk. Paul is refuting that, saying, no, wait a minute, that's not the way this is supposed to be. you are supposed to be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine, because the God that we serve is not Bacchus. Bacchus is a little g false god who has no power. It was just an excuse for them to be drunk and to do what they wanted to do, to live a non-spirit-filled life. So Paul says not to do these things. There's another example in 1 Kings chapter 18 of Elijah, who dealt with something very similar, different in the sense it wasn't alcohol related. But 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 27 and 28, Elijah's is up on the mountain. He's fighting against, not fighting, but they're battling the prophets of Baal, and they were both making sacrifices. The prophets of Baal made a sacrifice, and they were going to call down fire from Baal to come and consume the sacrifice. We know that Elijah's sacrifice was consumed by God when Elijah prayed to God, that after even being soaked with water, the wood and the animal and everything else was consumed by fire that God sent down from heaven. But listen to verses 27 and 28. The prophets of Baal had been trying for a while and nothing was happening, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Listen to what the prophets of Baal did. "And they cried out aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them." That's very similar to being drunk with wine. They took a practice that they were doing that was useless. What good does shedding my own blood do? The God that they were calling upon was false to begin with. Now all I'm doing is cutting myself and allowing myself to bleed. What good is getting drunk? God, the God Bacchus couldn't do a thing anyway, even if he wanted to. Being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with joy from God that expresses itself in an overflow of song. The next verses here in chapter 5, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Being drunk with wine may cause temporary joy in the forgetting of one's problems, but wine and drunkenness cannot produce true and lasting joy that comes from the filling of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Make sure you're turning to the right thing. Make sure you're turning to the right place for your joy. Do you have a problem, an issue with a sin in your life? Alcohol might cover it for a day. Drugs might take care of it for a little bit. But only God can take away the guilt and the shame of that sin. Only God can make you right in that place. In fact, being drunk usually leads to additional sins that actually further rob joy from your life, bringing more guilt and more regret. Now let's get a little positive. Paul changes here and he says, "Don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." I know that the worship team is going to love this. Why do we sing? Why do we sing? Do you sing? I remember as a child going to Winfield Baptist, just down the road here, I didn't want to sing. I was forced to sing. I had to sing in the children's choir. Some of you might remember that. I had to sing in the children's choir. My mom made me. I didn't like it. I don't want to sing. I don't feel joy in God. But then a man came along in my life, an older man, tried to witness to my father. His name is Richard Kunkel. Lived in Montandon. His wife, Anna, they're both passed. But Richard and I'd sit two or three, and I'd see some smiles. Some folks remember. But I used to sit two or three pews behind Dick, is what we called him. And he would sing from the top of his lungs. A little short guy. He would sing from the top of his lungs. And we kind of had a little battle going on back and forth between each other. He would sing a little louder. Okay, well, I can't be outdone. Steve's going to sing a little louder. He would hear me sing, then he would sing a little louder. By the time it was all said and done, after about a year, the two of us are the only two people you could hear in the church because we were singing. But why do we sing? Let me tell you why we sing. We sing and we have songs for God, for worship, because words aren't enough. Think about that for a second. The words that we speak, while they glorify God, and while they can be used to edify, were never intended to be enough. God gave us songs so that we could sing from our hearts. How many of you like to sing in the shower? How many of you like to sing in your car by yourself? How many of you like to sing in public? Only a few of you are going to raise your hands there. The reason being is we're okay as long as we don't feel like we're being judged. But what we're doing here is we're singing to one another, being spirit-filled. Filled with the Spirit causes us to sing to each other and to God. And the reason that we sing is that just talking about God isn't enough. So we sing as the love of God overflows from our hearts. As I love God more, I want to sing more. It doesn't even have to be a good song. I just want to sing. So our lips overflow what is in our hearts. We sing to God for his salvation and grace and goodness. And those songs we sing are a large part of worshiping. We're singing to God. But how many of you ever considered singing to each other? When we're here together, we're singing to one another. We're singing to encourage each other. Look, let me tell you about my salvation. And then I break out into song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or maybe my daughters, when we were given baths and as kids, Victory in Jesus. That was always our bathtub song. Don't ask why. But we sing because we can tell people about who God is in our songs, and the joy comes through. I can give you words. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Wow, that was really exciting. But when I sang it, you get the picture of my heart. You get what's within me. And we sing songs to God, and we also sing to one another. We're proclaiming all of God's goodness to each other so that we can encourage and edify the entire body as we sing these songs. We're no longer individual singers. This church has never been intended to be you as an individual. This church is intended to be us as a group, as a body of Christ. And we sing one to another. And we're singing together corporately to God. Imagine. If you want to see a real picture of this, take a look at the book of Revelation. What is it picture in Revelation that worship is going to look like? Jesus, our Lord, is going to be seated on the throne. He's going to be there in heaven. He's going to be seated on the throne. And what are we going to be doing? The book of Revelation tells us that we're going to be singing. It tells us that we're going to be singing songs of worship to our Lord. We are going to be praising him and giving him the glory for the salvation that the Lamb has brought to us through his shed blood on Calvary's cross, through his death and his burial and his resurrection to pay the price for our sins. We are going to be singing. We should be wanting to sing here now as much as we want to sing there then. That's what Revelation tells us. Worshiping together. And when we do that, Revelation tells us that the Bible tells us that we are one voice. God isn't hearing us individually. He's hearing us corporately as we sing together. We're also to be giving thanks. Being filled with the Spirit, we are to be constantly reminded of what God has done in our lives. We can see what he has saved us from, a life of sin that leads to condemnation and separation from God and his grace. Even more clearly, we can see what we have been saved to. And he has brought us into his family through adoption. Again, that alone is praiseworthy, that we have been taken from our original father, Satan, the devil, who was our father. We have been brought into the family of God, and we have been adopted and made his children, sons and daughters in Christ. He's given us a new nature and a new life that is now, here and now and present, but also eternal life with Jesus and rewards that we can't even begin to imagine. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, according to Peter. Therefore, if that's the only thing we have in life, we should be rejoicing in God. I could be broke, I could be beaten, I could be in jail. We see that. Paul was in jail with Silas. We see that with Joseph being in jail for something he didn't do. We see these men and these people in Scripture rejoicing in the worst of situations because God alone is worthy of our glory. And then, verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, you're going to see that throughout the rest of chapter 5 as we talk about husbands and wives. You're going to see that in the next few weeks. But submitting to each other, because we are imitating Christ and worshiping him, we are to be submitting to each other. Before Paul tells us to submit in any other relationship, he commands us to submit to each other within the context of the church. How can we do that? How do I submit to another Christian who's here? Well, that's simple. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And that Spirit is one Spirit. God is not divided. So when we're working together in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ lives in my heart, and now my heart is united with your heart as a believer, as a follower of God, and I can submit myself to you in trust, knowing that you are not going to hurt me, knowing that you are not going to put me in a position that compromises me, knowing that you are going to take care of me, and I the same for you, because we have the same Spirit living within us. When we're filled with the Spirit of God, He will lead us to live in community. This isn't a work that we do. This is a work of God in the Spirit who lives in us. We will live in community through the Spirit so that as we live among each other, we're able to demonstrate those practical acts of love. I'm able to tell you the truth about your sin. You're able to tell me the truth about my sin. We're able to live and work together. In our old nature, love and submission are not natural. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're able to do these things that aren't natural to us, thereby giving all of the glory to God. Sunbury City Church, we are to do these things. All of this comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is all imitating God. We love God in imitation of him. We submit to each other. We walk carefully and wisely out of our love and imitation for God. We walk in light instead of darkness out of our imitation for God. Verse 1 is the hinge pin or the linchpin of everything. Verse 1 and 2 are the linchpin to everything in Ephesians chapter 5, including wives in submission to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives well. All of it. It all comes out of an imitation for Christ, imitating Jesus as God. Ladies, I'm going to give you a little teaser. I know that nobody ever likes this message. No female in the room ever wants to hear me preach this message. But let me give you a teaser. Submission does not mean obedience. Submission does not mean obedience. We'll talk about that more next week. Submission is way deeper. It is way deeper. In fact, it goes. If you want to read ahead, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the key to our submission in these passages next week. And men, don't take this the wrong way. You're going to get beat up here in 2 weeks. This husbands and wives, it's not just a wife problem. The husband sinned too. And God is working in this to restore both to one another in Christ so that we can be together. So ladies, don't skip next week, even though it may not sound like it's the prettiest text that you want to hear. I'm only preaching on three verses next week. But Sunbury City Church, we have some choices to make. You have some things, we all have some things that we must consider. How are you walking? Are you walking through this life carefully and cautiously? Are you living this life like it's a minefield? Are you here? Are you getting ready to put your foot down on some mine of sin and have a big explosion that's going to hurt yourself and other people? Or are you going to move forward, walking cautiously, taking your time, living in the Spirit? And for me, today, can we address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart? Vertical, but also horizontal, one to another. Please consider this as we close. I'm going to pray. And if there's any children, I don't think there are, but if there are any children, we'll have an opportunity for you to go grab the children from Kids Space and check them out. And then we'll worship in song. Lord, we were created in the beginning in your image. We were created to be like you. And we, Adam and Eve, and each of us individually, yes, we inherited sin naturally from the heart by being born into sin, but we also have chosen our rebellion and our sin against you. We were created to imitate you, to represent you on this earth, and that image and that visage was marred when we sinned. No one can look at me, no one can look at us and see Christ, because it's not natural to us in our sinful state. These messages in Ephesians 5 are so important to us to be reminded of who we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to walk. You have called us to be holy, for you are holy. You have demanded for us that we live our best lives in Jesus. Not that we can ever earn or buy or figure out a way to get our salvation on our own, but that we first come to Christ, and then we imitate the one we call Lord, and we live for him. As we leave this sanctuary, this church this morning, may you guide us to imitate you well. May you search our hearts. May you root out sin in those secrets that we have hidden and buried in our lives. May you expose them by the light of Christ. May you reveal them to us each individually, that we would confess them, that we would repent of them, and that we would cry out for the blood of Jesus to wash them and to cover them and to make us clean from them. Lord, we know that if we are faithful to confess our sin, or if we confess our sin, you are faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and make us whole in the blood of Jesus. Lord, would you do that in each of our lives? And then would you send us out into this world to live the light of Christ wherever we go, that the light would become brighter and shine more brightly, exposing and revealing to others their need of a Savior. Glorify your name in us, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. And we thank you most of all for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.